I'd invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to this 84th Psalm. Psalm 84. As we want to continue this morning our consideration of the importance of our attendance upon the public means of grace here in God's church. Psalm 84, and we do want to read the entire psalm, and we're going to begin with the inspired title to the psalm. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He uphold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. It's crucial for us, brethren, for us to appreciate who wrote this psalm if we're going to really understand some of the statements that are made here. That's why I read the title. You'll notice in the title it says that this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah were a special part of the tribe of Levi and were the offspring of Aaron, the high priest. And these sons of Korah were assigned by the Lord to be gatekeepers or doorkeepers in the house of God. 1 Chronicles 26 records their assignment from the Lord. That explains, of course, the statement down in verse 10 that I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. That explains why that statement is there. And so these men served in God's house and perhaps one of the most menial and mundane functions in the temple. They were at the bottom of the totem pole in terms of serving in God's house, and yet they are clearly overjoyed. They're delighted to be in the house of God and in the presence of God. This man who wrote it, or these men who collectively wrote it, had a passion for the house of God and for the public worship of God there in Zion. They loved to gather with the people of God in His tabernacle or in His dwelling place. And so they say, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of our Lord." Now, the word lovely in verse 1, you may have amiable, is a word which expresses heartfelt affection for something or someone. God calls His own people by this very word. It's a word that could be translated beloved ones. And so the psalmist here is expressing his supreme affection for and his delight in this place where God dwelt in a special way, namely the temple of God. And then he goes on to say that his soul longed or hungered for, even fainted for the courts of the Lord. And the word faint here is also a very interesting and strong word. And it means to be utterly overtaken by something, utterly consumed by something. It's a word, the same word is used to describe God's work of judgment upon His enemies, that He will consume them in His wrath. That is, they're going to be overwhelmed and they're going to be overtaken. Well, the psalmist's passion for God's house was so strong, he is saying here literally, my soul is consumed. It is overwhelmed with a hunger, a longing for God's house and for His worship. And could it be that there's a veiled picture here in the sense of looking ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, who it says that He said that the zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up. It has consumed me. So the psalmist had the Spirit of Christ in his heart. And then, down in verse 10, the psalmist says that he'd rather be a doorkeeper, that is, one who simply sat at the gate, one of the gates of the house of God, rather than to dwell, to live among the tents of wickedness with all of their pleasures, with all of their prosperity. He says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in God's house. And day in, a day in God's house, or a day in God's courts, he says, is better than 1,000 days outside of God's courts, that nothing could compare in this psalmist's heart. Nothing could compare to the presence of his God. And so the sons of Korah are simply expressing the disposition of their souls, that they preferred the house of God, they preferred the courts of God, God's corporate worship, over everything else and every place else in the entire world. And the psalmist tells us why he so loved God's house and God's worship. It was because God Himself promised to be there. You see, the great attraction for this psalmist was that God Himself was there. That was the attraction. Verse 2, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And so the psalmist here wasn't content just to show up at the place of worship and to go through the external motions of that worship. He didn't just come in to put his time in as a good Jew. No. He came with the express desire and purpose to meet with God, to appear in God's very presence, to behold the beauty and glory of His God. The great attraction of this place, the temple as well as the New Testament temple is, the attraction is the Lord Himself. And it's my belief and conviction, brethren, that their delight in the house of God and God's corporate worship was not the disposition of some radical and fanatic religious zealot, or even the disposition of a child of God at an unusually lofty level of sanctification and maturity, that it's an unusual and rare kind of devotion to be found only in just a few super-duper saints. Therefore, these things are not to be expected from us. No, brothers and sisters, this is simply the heartbeat of a true believer. This is the kind of devotion and delight in God's worship and house that ought to be, and I would submit to you, will be present in the heart of every true child of God. The true people of God love the worship of God. They love the house of God. They all would confess that they long for God's courts. They can all say, how lovely, how amiable, how delightful is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, that I would prefer God's house over any other place on the face of this earth. I'd rather be in church, to use New Covenant language. I'd rather be in church, worshiping my God with God's redeemed people, than doing anything else that's available to me to do on the face of this earth. That's the condition, that's the position here of the psalmist. Brethren, this ought to be our position as well. This ought to be our heartbeat, the heartbeat of every true believer. Remember, we've been given new hearts. I think we forget this sometimes, that if we're true Christians, what has God done for us? God has come to us and He's given us a new heart. That's what the Scripture says. I've taken out the old heart, that stony old heart, and I've put in you a heart of flesh, a heart that responds to the Word, a heart that's beating with love for Jesus, a heart that is in tune with the Word of God. We now have the mind of Christ. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and we worship God in spirit and in truth. And my contention is, brothers and sisters, those things all being true, every child of God that's been regenerated by the Spirit of God loves the worship of God. Amen. Will there be ups and downs in our affection for God? Of course. Of course, we still have remaining sin. Romans 7, we still struggle. I get that. I get that. I have that. But at the end of the day, we'd better be able to say, I'd rather be a gatekeeper in God's house than to be anywhere else on the face of this planet. Because God's house, God's presence is so glorious, so lovely, so delightful, so awing, that we're drawn to it because we have new hearts and we have a Holy Spirit that's drawing us out to the worship of God. Now, last week we began to consider a number of biblical and I believe compelling arguments why every believer ought to be faithful to attend upon all of the stated meetings of God's church. Remember, our proposed constitutional change is going to say that every member of this church is going to be required to attend all of the stated meetings of the congregation unless they are providentially hindered, unless God puts a roadblock in our way whereby we are unable to come. And otherwise, we're to be in attendance in the house of God to participate in this very worship of God. And we ought to see it as both our solemn duty. It is something that God requires and wants us to do. But it's also one of our greatest privileges as well. I mean, isn't this amazing? Here it is. This is a wonderful, delightful, glorious privilege. There's only some people on the face of the earth that God has given this privilege to. Everybody doesn't have this privilege. Everybody's not able to draw near to God. We are, until we're reconciled to God in the blood of Christ, we are alienated from God. We are not able to come into God's presence. And if we were able to come into God's presence, we simply would be judged and condemned because we're not holy, we're sinful. But God, in His mercy, because of the blood of Christ, has called us, you and I, if we're believers in Christ, to come into His presence and worship Him, to draw near to the true and living God. In that sense, we're special because of the grace of God. It's a wonderful privilege. And now we're being commanded by this God to do this. Can you imagine, and this is a very crude illustration, imagine a little boy. A little boy. I used to go in our neighborhood, we had a couple of old country stores. You could go in there and buy nickel candy or penny candy, remember that? And you kids don't have that anymore. You don't have nickel candy, do you? Now it's 50 cent candy or a dollar candy or whatever. But can you imagine, you know, now to a little child, isn't that delightful? Boy, you say, hey, let's go to the candy store. What kid here would say, you know, I really don't care about going to the candy store? No. They'd say, let's go. That's a delight. And then you say, little Johnny or Shirley, here's $5. Now I'm telling you, go to the candy store and buy some candy. Now, do you think that little Sally or Johnny would drop their countenance and throw the money on the floor and say, oh, I don't want to go? Don't tell me I have to go. No, they would say, wow, that's fantastic. Here's a glorious privilege, something I delight in, and yet I'm being told I need to go, I have to go. How does it get any better than that? You see the point? Are we commanded to come and worship God? Yes, we are. Absolutely. It's our duty to worship this God. And yet, like little children in a candy store, we ought to say, wow, what a privilege, what a glorious thing. The great God of heaven and earth, the God that I had offended with my sins, the God that could have cast me into outer darkness, has invited me, called me, commanded me to come into His presence, to enjoy me, to worship me. Are you, worship Him. Are you kidding? Are we going to throw our dollar on the floor and stomp out and say, you know, I really don't want to go to church? No. We ought to be delighted that the God of heaven has said, I want you here. Because when you get here, I'm going to meet with you. What a glorious thing, brethren. What a glorious, glorious thing. Last week we looked at four reasons why we should do this. And we noted, first of all, the example of the apostolic church in Acts chapter 2, for example. Luke observed that those who had been converted and added to the church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, thousands of them, that they continued steadfastly, that is, they adhered devotedly for those 30 plus years to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship of the saints, to the breaking of the bread at the Lord's table, as well as the prayers, corporate prayer meetings. And so if we would be labeled this church, New Hope Baptist Church, if we would be labeled an apostolic church after the model of the early New Testament church, then we too must be steadfastly committed to the public means of grace, just like they were. Secondly, the explicit requirement of Hebrews 10:25, where we are told that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So this is a means of grace to our souls. We're to persevere in the faith. God has provided the public means of grace, the teaching, preaching, fellowship, and all the rest to help us to be able to persevere. Thirdly, a proper observance of the Lord's Day Sabbath includes gathering with the church. That this is a very important dimension or aspect of keeping the Lord's Day holy. That is set apart for God. And then fourthly, we saw the special blessedness attached to public worship, that God says that He prefers the gates of Zion, that is public worship, to all of the dwellings of Jacob, that is all of the private worship taking place in Israel, Psalm 87:2. And then Jesus makes that special promise to corporate worship, where He said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them. So Jesus promises to meet with His people, to grant us His special presence when we gather together. Well, this morning I'd like for us to consider several additional reasons why we should see assembling with God's people, our faithful attendance upon all of the public means of grace, the public services of worship and so forth, as both our solemn duty and the greatest privilege we have on the face of this earth. Fifthly, then, we should be eager to attend all of the stated meetings of God's house because of the benefit, the great profit that we derive from being here. And when I say being here, I don't mean just simply being here, sitting in a pew, but engaging ourselves wholeheartedly in all of the spiritual activities of God's house. And the profit, brethren, the spiritual benefit to our souls is immense. And so let's just think through a few ways that gathering with God's people for corporate worship in God's house actually benefit us. Number one, obviously, there's the sanctifying benefit from the public ministry of the Word of God. Christ is at work sanctifying His people through the ministry of God's Word. Remember Jesus' prayer, John 17, that priestly prayer that He prayed right before He went to the cross. And one of His petitions to His Father was this, Father, sanctify them. That is, He's talking about His people. Sanctify them through Your truth. Your Word is truth. And so Jesus prayed for, He desired and He expected that His Father was going to sanctify His people through the Word of God. Ephesians 5, verse 25, that Christ sanctifies and cleanses His bride, His church, from all of her spots and wrinkles by the washing of water by the Word. That's what Paul says. 1 Peter 2:2, we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ through the reception of the Word of God that is preached and taught to us in that context. Then we read in Romans 10:17 that our faith is increased and fortified through God's Word, as faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Furthermore, it's in the context of the gathered church that Christ has appointed under-shepherds to feed His flock and to be stewards of His household, who are to give His children their meat in due season. You read about that in Luke 12:42. But I'd like for us to turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to have occasion to look at this a couple of times this morning. It's such a pivotal passage when we're talking about the benefits of the house of God as well as the responsibilities of being part of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. This is a reference here to the ascended Christ. He has ascended back to heaven, and there in that posture of head of the church, He is giving gifts to His church. Let's notice what it says. Verse 11. And He Himself, that is the ascended Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and then some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but to speak the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ. And so here Christ gives pastor, teachers, the other offices, the other things here mentioned, the apostles and so forth, are not for us today, but pastor, teachers certainly are. And it says here that the ascended Christ gives these men for the good of the church, the good of the body of Christ, to build up the saints, to edify them, to equip the people of God for the sake of unity, to protect us from error and so forth. That's how crucial the public ministry of the Word is. They're to be teaching the Word of God in truth so that the church is equipped, fortified, sanctified, matured and so forth, that we might grow up unto Christ, that we might be mature children of God. And so regular, faithful, and consistent attendance to the public ministry of the Word is going to be able to give us a balanced diet of truth over the long haul, assuming your pastors are being faithful, doing their job of teaching the whole counsel of God. This is one of the spiritual benefits of the public teaching and preaching ministry, that your diet of truth is being prepared by someone else, and it's someone else that's been appointed by Christ, our great shepherd, for the good of your souls. You follow that? We're being instructed and we're being nurtured and we're being nourished in the Word of God by somebody that Christ Himself has appointed for that very purpose. That's why we're here. That's why you're here. Now, let's think about that. I'm a diabetic. And when I was first diagnosed with diabetes, we went to classes and we learned all we could whether it's on the internet or reading or word of mouth, but we learned all that we possibly could about diabetes and the best things to eat and all the rest and what to avoid. And you see, if it's left up to me, if I just ate what I wanted to, it would be macaroni and cheese, it would be Whoppers, it would be peach pie or cobbler or cherry pie. You know, I'd be reaching for the things that are not very good for you. But there's somebody else in the mix. My wife is in the mix. She does the cooking and she knows what I need and what I shouldn't have. The doctor gives you the things you're supposed to have and you shouldn't have. But the point I'm trying to make, brothers and sisters, is that my wife and the doctors know better than I do what I really need in terms of my eating. You follow me? It's not just left up to me and what I really just want. And brothers and sisters, we can and we should study the Word of God on our own. There's great profit in studying the Bible on our own and meditating in God's law day and night. But may I submit to you, that's not sufficient. Some people say, you know, I've got a Bible and I've got the Holy Spirit. I don't need a preacher and I don't need the church, really. Then that means you're wiser than God because God says you do. Right? But what happens is we're simply reading the Bible on our own without the means of teaching, preaching, or public ministry. What are we going to do? What are we apt to do? Well, we're apt to skip over things. We're apt to miss things. We're apt to neglect certain important parts of the Word of God if we're left to ourselves. We're going to go for the sweets. We're going to go for the candy. We're going to go for the things that make us feel good. Or we can fail to apply the Word of God. As we're reading to ourselves, we may not get it. We may not understand it. And we may not be able to apply it. Or maybe we don't want to apply it. You see, we need the Word of God systematically proclaimed to us in all of its width and all of its breadth. We need the whole counsel of God. We need the Word of God faithfully applied to our souls in ways that we may not even think of, or we may not want to apply it to ourselves. We need that Word brought to us by somebody who is hopefully impartial in one sense, but his only concern is to communicate the truth of God to your soul. Someone who's been appointed by Christ to give you your meat, your food, when you need it. Besides that, if Christ has appointed the preaching of His Word, if that's His ordinance, and He's raised up men, pastors, preachers, to preach it to His church, then the logical conclusion to be drawn is that He expects His people to be faithfully and prayerfully attending upon that teaching and preaching ministry. Just like my meal at lunch or dinner isn't going to do me any good. It's not going to nourish me if I don't sit down and eat it. And so the pastors can get up and they can preach sermons. And admittedly, ours aren't all that good. But we are getting the Word of God here. But if we're not here to take the Word of God in, we're not going to be nourished. We're not going to be able to profit from the Scriptures and profit from the teaching and preaching of the Word of God if we're not here to hear it. Or if we're only spasmodic, then we're not going to get the full complement of the Word of God. We may only get our protein and we won't get our carbs, or we may not get this or that. We need to be here every time God's Word's opened up because we think, pray, and plan to bring the whole counsel of God before this congregation. But I'll tell you what, one sermon a week ain't going to cut it. So there's immense benefit derived from the public ministry of the Word of God, brethren. Our sanctification, our growth in grace, our spiritual maturity is in great measure dependent upon the public ministry of God's Word. Another benefit is that in the midst of our public worship, we have an enlarged sense of God's presence and glory. Psalm 26:8, this is David. He said, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And God reveals Himself and reveals something of His glory in His holy temple, like on the day Solomon dedicated the temple. And God's glory filled the whole house. And brethren, God's glory is revealed in a special way in His dwelling place, which is His church. Not the building, of course, but God's people when they're gathered together. The church is the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. That's Ephesians 2:22. And it's through His Word proclaimed and through the ordinances, brethren, and through worship and by the Spirit of God that God's glory and His beauty is manifested to His people. And furthermore, God often does His most glorious work in the context of public worship and preaching. You remember there's a wonderful example in 1 Corinthians 14 of an unbeliever coming into the assembled church where he's exposed to the ministry of a number of pastors or preachers or prophets. And it says there that he's convicted of his sins. The secrets of his heart are revealed to him. And he falls on his face, worshiping and confessing that God is truly among you. God is among you. God had revealed Himself to this man through the ministry of the Word of God and in the context of the gathered church. And God saves people. He often saves people in the context or through the influence of the gathered church, the day of Pentecost. The church was gathered, 120. They had 3,000 visitors that day. Can you imagine that? If we had 3,000 visitors, well, that's what happened, basically. You had 120 gathered, that's the church, and then you had 3,000 come to hear God's Word preached by the Apostle Peter. And guess what? They were converted. But it was a public service of preaching and worship. And God often does that throughout history. He saves people in the context of His gathered church. He displays His glory and His grace and His salvation in the context of His church. Now, the church doesn't save anybody. I don't want to give anybody that impression. It's the Word of God preached in the context of the church that God may use in the salvation of sinners. Psalm 75:1 says, "We know Your name is near. We know Your name is near by Your wondrous works." God works in wondrous ways in the context of His church. Another benefit of public worship or corporate worship, and that is that God often uses the ministry of the sanctuary to awaken us to spiritual reality. Now, think with me. Psalm 73. And so let's turn there. I don't want us to miss this point. Psalm 73. Won't read the whole psalm, just part of it. Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph. Psalm 73 here. And we read in verse 2 and 3. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then verse 16. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood therein." Now, Asaph, of course, was envious of the wicked. He was having a difficult time. He was slipping and sliding. His heart was almost overcome with foolishness until, notice verse 17, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." And so it says he went into the sanctuary and God worked. He heard the Word of God. He observed the ordinances, the sacrifices being given. And he came to his spiritual senses and he repented of that. He saw God. He saw God as His greatest good. And brothers and sisters, you and I are bombarded by the world and its philosophy and its temptations all week long, every day. Our hearts can grow quickly cold and worldly. And we can begin to slip and slide, even as the psalmist here, spiritually. And one of the great benefits and faithfully attending upon the sanctuary, upon the house of God? Is God addressing us, addressing our souls, and convicting us of our sins, and recovering us from our backslidings, and redirecting our minds and our hearts back from the world, back to Him, back to His Word, back to His grace, back to eternity, to eternal truth? And how often this is true when we come to church, and maybe we're dull or cold or discouraged, or we've given in to some sin, but through the fellowship of the saints and the preaching of God's Word, perhaps through the singing of praises or even the ordinances of the Lord's Supper, whatever, God comes to us and He ministers to us, and we're recovered, we're refreshed, we're brought to repentance, we're revived, we're encouraged, we're reinvigorated, and our souls are redirected to God. We can all testify that this is true. Then, another reason why every believer, every member ought to be faithful in their attendance to the house of God is their the example that they are to others. To our family, to our friends, to our children, to other believers, even to the outside world. Now, every one of us here are examples to somebody. We're all examples to someone. We're either examples for good or for bad. Our lives, the way we live our lives, our conduct, in all honesty, brothers and sisters, speaks much louder than our words. The Apostle Paul commended the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:7 that they had become examples to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia in the way that they had persevered in the faith in the midst of persecution. Paul is commending them. You've become an example to all of the others around you in this part of the world. Well, brothers and sisters, our example to other people is very important. And we should so strive to live that we could sincerely be able to say to other people, as the Apostle Paul could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And this is certainly true in reference to our faithfulness to the house of God and to God's worship. It's especially important that parents and even grandparents set the example of faithful attendance to the house of God before our children and our grandchildren. They should see in us this supreme delight in public worship, a faithful and firm devotion to the house of God. They should see us eagerly anticipating the Lord's day. They should observe us as we set every other concern or pleasure of life aside in order to attend the house of God. They ought to know. They ought to know by observing us and hearing us that God's house and God's worship and God's kingdom has top priority in my life or our life. Parents, grandparents, your friends, whoever it is. Give you a personal illustration. Rita's parents were shining examples to everybody, but they were shining examples to their children growing up with all of the obstacles that stood in their way. Her father worked a swing shift in a dairy farm, and that swing shift means he worked 6 hours, 6 to 12, like a.m. to noon, and then go back at 6 p.m. back to midnight. And he did that 6 days a week. 6 here, 6 there. So 12 hours a day, swing shift, sleeping in between. And they had 6 kids. And every Lord's Day, including and Wednesday nights back then as well, they would get up, they'd come to God's house, they set that pattern, and a tremendous example to their children. They were saying to their kids, nothing else mattered in life more than the public worship of their God. They were an example. They were an example to their children, an example to their grown children. They were an example even to me when the time came that I was privileged to be around them. They were a testimony of the grace of God in their souls and how they really did love God and they delighted in God and God's house. Nothing else was more important to them than this. No matter what's going on. And that's the way we should be, brethren. It should be that delightful and that level of commitment. That no matter what's going on in our life, that nothing's more important, nothing's more needful, nothing's more delightful than God's worship and being with God's people on God's day. Being instructed from God's Word. Well, is that the kind of example we are to our kids? Do they see in us a real joy and delight when it comes time for Sunday, when it comes time for the Lord's Day? Are we grumbling and growling because it happens to be the day of God? Is that what they see? Do they see us as we're trying to work? Well, now, should we go? Shouldn't we go? What are we going to do? You know, there's this going on, there's that going on, and Aunt Lulabelle over here is having, you know. Is that what they see? Or do they see you with a steadfast commitment? This is the Lord's Day. We're going to God's house. The most exciting, glorious, thrilling thing we can do on the face of the earth is go and worship our God. See, that's what they should be getting from us as parents. And grandparents, I might add. And our friends, the same way. Yeah, you say, well, our friends will think we're crazy. Well, so what? They thought Christ was crazy. That goes with the territory, brothers and sisters. And so we need to realize, brethren, that we are examples. And we need to make sure that our example, that our example is a positive one, that it's an example that says to everybody, our family, our friends, and our children, our grandchildren, of just how important the things of God are, the worship of God is, and that it's the most important thing in our lives. We should ask ourselves this very pressing question. If everyone in this church followed my example, if all the rest of the folks, all the rest of the brethren were as faithful as I am or unfaithful as I am to the house of God, where would the church be? That can be a very sobering question, can it? And then quickly, another reason for us to be committed to the house of God and to attend the services of the worship services of Christ is our multifaceted responsibilities as members of the body of Christ would also require that we be faithful in our attendance to the meetings of the body. And, you know, the church and the church members are likened to members of our human body in Scripture. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. The Bible says that we are members of Christ. We're members of one another. We're members of Christ's church. And we're brought together by the amazing providence of God in order for each of us, each member, to minister to the rest of the body. And we call that what we call body life. And God has placed each of us in His body that we can contribute to the welfare of the other members of that body. Now, I want you to turn back to Ephesians 4 again, for this is picked up. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 15 and 16 says, but speaking the truth in love, that is, the pastors or the people of God as they've been equipped, one or the other or both, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ. Now notice verse 16, and this is a little difficult to get our arms around in terms of the way it's written, but I'll try to open it up. It says, from whom the whole body, that's the church, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So here's Paul's view, what we could say, body life. And just appreciate the point that Paul is making here, that we as a body of Christ have been knit together, joined together in order that every part, every member is able to do its share in terms of contributing to the growth or the edification of the body in love. And so Paul here envisions that in addition to and as a result of the equipping ministry of the pastor teachers, that every single member of that body, just like in our own human bodies, every part, every believer, is to do its share towards the growth of the church. We're called here to serve one another in love, to speak the truth to one another. We're to care for one another. We're to show sympathy to one another. We're to bear one another's burdens, to use our gifts, whatever they might be, for the edification and good of the body. We're to admonish one another. We're to exhort one another. We're to provoke one another to love and to good works. We're to pray for and with one another. And these are activities, for the most part, that can be accomplished only in the context of the gathered church. It's difficult, brethren, to accomplish these responsibilities that we have to one another in an internet church, or just sitting at home reading our own Bibles for our own selfish edification. God has put us in a church context that we might be useful. We might come not only just to receive, but we might come to give. We might come to share and to care for others here in this body. I don't want to cheat my brothers and sisters out of the help and blessing that I might be to them. The saints in this place, the saints, the people of God here in this church, need your encouragement. They need your sympathy at times. They need our care. They need a word of encouragement or exhortation. They need our provoking. People here would love your fellowship. And the bottom line is this: we simply cannot fulfill those responsibilities as members of the body of Christ if we're not here, and if we're not actively engaged. So I have to take my place. If I'm going to fulfill, and this church is going to fulfill, its corporate responsibilities, the members one for another, then we've got to be here. We have an assigned part to play in the growth and edification and maturation of the members of this church. And every part, according to this passage, is to do its share. It doesn't say, bear with me, but it doesn't say here that this edification and sanctification takes place only as the pastors do it all. It's talking here about the pastors equipping the saints and encouraging the saints, and the saints then being involved in ministering to one another here in the church. We have to ask ourselves, am I doing my part to minister to the people of God that Christ in His providence has put me here in this place? There's an old quote by a former president that goes like this, that I think is exactly on target. It'd be on target today politically, but it's certainly on target today in terms of the church. He said, "Ask not what your country," we're going to say, "ask not what your church can do for you, but ask what you can do for the church." And then finally, we should be faithful to attend upon the public worship of God. And this is, in one sense, the most important reason of all. Because God Himself is worthy of our attendance upon His worship. You see, worship and praise is due to God from us. Psalm 29:2 says this: "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Because God is God. We owe Him our worship. We owe Him our praise. If worship is due unto God, then it's something we're to offer to Him. It's something we're to give unto Him. He's worthy of our worship and our praise, brethren. He's our Creator. He is our Savior. He's our glorious Lord and our King and our Judge. He's a gracious God. And God the Father gave His only begotten Son, His beloved Son, up to the agonies and the sufferings of the cross of Calvary in order to redeem sinners like us. And He has loved us and He has saved us by His amazing free grace. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches and power and glory and honor and praise. Is this God not worthy to be praised by us? Psalm 65 puts it this way: praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. In the place of public worship, in the house of God, praise is awaiting you. But the only way that praise is going to await our God in this manifestation of Zion is if we're here. And with our hearts prepared, eager to bring Him praise and worship. It's the only way it's going to happen. And surely nobody here wants to rob God of any of the praise due unto His name. Right? No one here wants to do that. I don't think anybody here wants to do that. But here's the point. We've got to be here. Opening up our hymn books. We need to come with zeal to bring glory to our God. And we need to sing with all of our hearts, making a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's what He wants us to do. You say, well, I don't sing very well. That don't matter. Doesn't matter at all. But what He cares about is what's in your heart. And when the love of Christ is in our hearts, then we're going to sing because we want to praise Him. We want to honor Him. We want to glorify Him. It always be true, brethren, that praise is awaiting God in this part of Zion. Well, there you have eight biblical motives or reasons why each of us ought to strive to be as faithful as possible to attend all of the meetings of Christ Church. And I assure you there are many other reasons that could have been piled on, but I think this should be sufficient. I trust our consciences have been convinced by the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, this is not some legalistic imposition or a burden pressed down upon people. It's not what this is all about. This is one of the highest privileges as well as a solemn duty. And it should be one of our greatest delights to come and to worship our God, brothers and sisters. May we all be able to say with the psalmist, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul faints for the courts of the Lord. Can you say that? May God help every one of us to say that. May that be the disposition of our hearts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for being such a gracious God. Lord, it is amazing to us that You gave Your only begotten Son, that You gave Your Son on the cross that we might be enabled to have fellowship with You, to draw near to You, to have communion with You through the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, how we thank You. How we thank You. Lord, help us not to take this wonderful privilege for granted. Help us to be delighted. Help us to be excited. This is another opportunity we have to come and corporately draw near to our God. Lord, please put that desire and that the longing of the psalmist in every heart that's here today. And Lord, if there are those here that really have no inclination, they're sitting scratching their heads and just simply wanting to get out and go home, Lord, we pray for them. That You would awaken them, that You would convict them of their sin, that they are not giving to you the praise and worship that's due unto your name. Lord, please have mercy on them. Forgive them. Change them. Give them a new heart. Give them your spirit that they might be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless the ministry of your word is our prayer, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.